Turning in God's Word this morning to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, first seven verses. As you do so, I'll just say, if you're anything like me, one of the best parts about the December month, Christmas season, is the music. Some of you have started already listening to the music, I know. And some of you don't want to tell me how long you've been listening to the music of Christmas. And I confess, one of the reasons that I love the carols that we sing so much is because some of the Christmas carols that we reserve for this season contain some of the most beautiful theology, some of the richest theology. There's something about the high mystery of God becoming man, being made flesh, that makes us sing. Makes people in God's Word sing when that happens. And so with that in mind, I want to, over the next few weeks, preach a series through the theology of the carols, picking phrases from some of the famous Christmas carols and passages that correspond to them, and meditating on them with you. So my plan this morning is to look at a line from the great Charles Wesley hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, the line that I've chosen as the title of this sermon, Mild He Lay His Glory By. That's what we're going to meditate on this morning. So I invite you to stand, and we will read as our text of scripture from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. O Lord, as we look at this text, we confess to you that we are utterly inadequate. We are utterly unworthy of the contents and the one to whom they point. We praise you, O Lord, for this, but we stand needy. We need your help. For us to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and breadth and depth of your great love as it is presented to us in the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Over the past few months in my personal reading, I have been picking my way through Tolkien's great masterpiece, The Lord of the Rings. It's been over a decade since I read it last. Some of you have told me you like to read it every year. Not quite there, but you know, once a decade. Anyway, I've been enjoying myself immensely following Frodo and Sam's great expedition to destroy the Ring of Power in the heart of Mordor. I'm sure that most of you know the plot, but if you don't, let me just give you a sketch. The great enemy in the book, an evil spirit by the name of Sauron is very interested throughout Lord of the Rings in regaining a ring that he has lost many ages before, a ring that carries great power, the one ring to rule them all, as it's called. It has fallen into the hand of one Frodo, a hobbit who is traveling to the only place where this ring can be destroyed, Mount Doom. There in the heart of Mordor, in Sauron's lair. And as they set out on this mission, It's recognized by all who undertake it that this is a fool's errand. It's a suicide mission of sorts. To go right under Sauron's nose and destroy the ring. And it's a question of how can they succeed at such a fool's errand? The mission's success is found in a fatal weakness in Sauron, one that Gandalf talks about in the second book. And that weakness is this, that Sauron could not imagine anyone destroying the ring. He could not imagine it. He could imagine someone taking the power of the ring and using it against him. In fact, that's his great fear throughout The Lord of the Rings. But the idea that anyone could come to possess so great a power and lay it down is not something that he could think of. It's unthinkable to him. And it's the key to the success of their mission. Now, Tolkien, of course, famously rejected the idea that his books were Christian allegory. He did not like such an idea, but his books are obviously infused with his Christian faith. And I raise this because at the heart of the Christmas story is the same surprise attack. The Christmas story is a surprise. The New Testament describes it in such terms, very forcefully in various places. Paul speaks of it as, well, the mystery hidden for long ages that has only now been revealed. And at the heart of this surprise is this marvelous truth captured by Charles Wesley in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, that mild he lay his glory by. That the Son of God laid aside his glory. So my goal for you this morning, my desire for you, is that we once again be surprised by this great marvel that the Son of God could lay aside his glory for us. Mild he lay his glory by. So to accomplish that, let's dive into the text before us, and we'll begin by asking the question, what do we know about the Son's glory? What do we know about the Son's glory? The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, gives us perhaps one of the most vivid and famous depictions of the Son's pre-incarnate glory. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up." Now, I wonder if you might be wondering, aren't we presuming a little? How do we know this is the Son? Perhaps you read this passage with me a moment ago and thought to yourself, of all of the persons of the Trinity that you might pick out that Isaiah saw that day, you might choose the Father. That is our ongoing temptation every time the Lord appears on scene in the Old Testament, to think that it is depicting the Father. Or perhaps you've read this passage before, maybe you've even heard a sermon on it, and it's been preached that this is the Trinity, the whole Trinity, represented in the angel's cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And that's true. Many theologians have gone on long about the fact that this is a vivid depiction of God in his triune glory. Cyril of Alexandria writes of Isaiah 6, "They say holy three times and then conclude with Lord of hosts. This demonstrates the Holy Trinity exists in one divine essence." Here's what Herman Witsius says in agreement. "Isaiah saw the whole Trinity like a king sitting on his throne." And we would certainly agree with those godly men that Isaiah sees the Trinity. But for the purposes of this morning, I simply want to lay the emphasis where Scripture does. Scripture teaches that what Isaiah saw in the throne room of God that day was the Son. That is the teaching of the Apostle John. John in John chapter 12, verse 41, says that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. A direct quote from John. And if you were to go to John chapter 12 and trace down the hymn that he's speaking about, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Christ. And he says of him that Isaiah saw him. He saw Christ high and lifted up. It was Christ seated on the throne amidst the seraphim. It was Christ whose robe filled the temple. It was Christ who drove Isaiah to a panic. Woe is me. It was Christ of whom Isaiah says, I have seen the Lord, Yahweh. That's what John says. John's clear. Isaiah saw Christ. Isaiah's clear. He saw the Lord. This is, just by the way, one of the clearest testimonies in the scripture of the fact that Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. Tuck this one away. Isaiah saw that very day the God who is at the center of the Old Testament scriptures. It's not just John and Isaiah that, of course, make this point that Christ is the God of the Old Testament. Scriptures make this point in all sorts of ways. Hebrews says that Christ was the one who receives glory as the builder of the house. That's Hebrews 3, verse 3. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that when Israel ate the food in the desert and they drank from the rock was Christ feeding them. Malachi says that there will be one who will prepare the way for the Lord, for Yahweh. And then when the New Testament comes and John the Baptist appears, he prepares the way for the Lord, for Yahweh, in the person of Christ. You know, it's one of these points that really needs to settle upon us and burrow its way deep into our hearts, into our faith, as a settled conviction that Christ is God. And Christ is the God who appeared throughout the ages to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God that you cannot get one page in your Bible without encountering. The God who created the heavens and the earth. The God who called Abraham out of Ur. The God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The God who saved his people from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, who destroyed Pharaoh in the depths of the Red Sea. There's no shadow of distinction, the Bible makes. No shade of difference between the one that you encounter in the pages of the Gospels and the God presented in the first two-thirds of your Bibles. You know, even while we acknowledge this to be true, let me suggest to you, this should utterly shock us. If we begin to contemplate and really meditate on this fact, it should utterly surprise us. It surprised many. You know, sometimes we have this idea, again, in the Old Testament, it was God the Father. He's doing all the acting. Christ, he's in the wings somewhere. He's sort of waiting for his moment. And that's going to happen in the pages of the New Testament, where suddenly he comes on scene and now he's the main event. But everything before that, that's the Father. No. That is not what the Bible teaches. It's not. What the Bible teaches is that, well, the one whose glory descended on Mount Sinai, the one who descended on Sinai with thunderings and lightnings, with a thick cloud on the mountain and a great trumpet blast such that it shook and the people shuddered in fear. The one who said, do not let them break through to me, lest they see me and perish. That is the one you encounter in Jesus of Nazareth. The one who consumed Nadab and Abihu in fire when they offered unacceptable worship to him is the one who said to us, let the little children come to me. The one who struck Uzzah dead The man who died when he reached out and he steadied the ark thoughtlessly and was struck dead is the same one who says to you, "I am gentle and lowly. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, when we put it that starkly, when we compare the one whom Uzzah touched with the very same one whom the woman with the flow of blood reached out and touched the hem of his garment and was healed, it is rather shocking, isn't it? You know, you start to make sense of why people have really wrestled with this, why the early church heretic Marcion existed. He had such a hard time with this. He could not reconcile it. It could not be that Christ is the same as that God. Could not be. They must be describing something different. But here's the problem. Here's what Marcion did not adequately recognize. He didn't adequately recognize just how immense a thing it was that God the Son lay his glory by. That he lay his glory by. So here's the next question. How did he do this? How did God the Son lay his glory by? It's a good question. It's one that's filled with mystery. After all, you know, laying aside your glory, it's not exactly like laying aside a coat or, you know, taking your watch off at the end of the day. It's a little more difficult than that. His glory and majesty was tied to his nature, you see. And so Christ can no more stop being God in his glory than you can choose to stop being human. It's tied to your nature. You can't choose that. Yet the scriptures teach from beginning to end that God conceals his glory. Conceals his glory. There are several places that teach us, I think, with some clarity. One is Philippians 2, where Paul speaks of this very fact, that Christ emptied himself. That is the word that Paul uses. That he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Now again, there's much confusion about this. How did Christ empty himself? Did he shrink himself down to size to fit a human in some form? Did he kind of carve off some divine attributes to become human? No, that's not what Paul is teaching. Christ did not become human by subtraction, by taking away from himself. He became human by adding. What Paul is describing when he uses that word emptied, what he's teaching is that when Christ entered this world, he didn't come as a king with a glorious train of servants at his disposal. He didn't come as the most magnificent human ever. He came in the form of a servant. He became an ordinary human being and concealed his glory in that way. There's another line in Hark the Herald Angels Sing where Wesley captures this again so beautifully. He says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." Veiled in flesh, he concealed himself in human flesh. But this leads to another question. Again, a very difficult one, very mysterious. And that is this: how can even a human nature conceal the glory of God? How could it do that? That's a great mystery. We have to confess, we're in the deep end of mystery here. How our nature, the nature that you and I presently enjoy, sitting in the pew next to you, could possibly conceal the glory of the living God. But you know something? The scriptures actually teach that God does this throughout his dealings with his people. Actually, from the very beginning, he has always been a God who conceals his glory. Remember again in Mount Sinai when he descends on the mountain. What descended with him? Moses says a thick cloud covered it, that Israel was not to break through, lest they see and perish. He concealed his glory in a cloud. He concealed his glory in the temple. Notice the temple shows up here in Isaiah 6, which would have, of course, have brought to mind, for those reading it at the time, the earthly temple, Solomon's temple. And you remember what happened when Solomon instituted the temple and built it out of wood and stone and or basically, you know, made this beautiful structure overlaid with gold. How the glory of the Lord descended on it and the priests were driven out of the presence of God. But you know what was true? You could have walked about 100 yards from that temple and you were fine. Now, is the reason for that because wood and stone are so structurally strong, powerful, that they can sufficiently contain the glory of God? No. The reason is that God emptied himself into the temple. You know, notice, Isaiah actually says this very thing. He has this interesting description of Christ in Isaiah 6. When he describes his glory, he says, the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, that's rather interesting. I wonder if any of you sort of puzzled at that description. What would it look like for my suit to fill this room? That would be a somewhat absurd thing to see. But Isaiah says his train, his glory, filled the temple. It filled it. Again, the Jews would have thought, okay, this is him describing what happened in Solomon's day. But actually, I think we can go a little deeper than that when we ask the question, what is God's temple? What is God's temple? You see, when Christ came, he did not teach that the temple of the living God was the wood and stone structure there in Jerusalem that Solomon had built and Zerubbabel had rebuilt. What did he say? You remember? You remember what he said? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And what did his disciples understand him later to be saying? To be describing his body. Wood and stone no longer contained the glory of the living God. But the body of the Son of God did. The human flesh and soul that he took to himself. John Owen, in his comments on Isaiah chapter 6, he says that when Isaiah saw the fullness of God, the sons divine glory in his robe filling the temple. What Isaiah was seeing was the incarnation. What Paul talks about in Colossians 2 when he says, in him the full fullness of deity dwelt in him bodily. You see the connection? Christ's robe filling the temple, the fullness of deity filling the temple of Christ's body. Owen says the reason the seraphim covered their eyes is because they were not allowed to look into the mystery of it. What Isaiah saw. Now, this is all high mystery, as I've already said, how we can grasp this. We are in the deep end, straining according to the limitations of our weak nature. But here's my final question, the question I want to conclude with, which is this: how should this help us celebrate Christmas? How should this help us celebrate Christmas? I think there are a couple things that this should help us as we meditate on this. First of all, it should help you celebrate Christmas by giving thanks for the glory that God the Son has given to your human nature. You should give thanks for the glory that God the Son has given to your human nature. Remember, it wasn't just anything that could house God's glory. Remember this in the Old Testament? It's not like when Moses and Solomon were building the tabernacle and the temple, that they were walking around going, you know what, I think, why don't we have the Holy of Holies in there? Why don't we put the altar there, sort of like you guys do with your living rooms? Let's have the lampstand. That's a good spot. Remember, that's not how they ordered the temple. What did they have to do? You remember? They had to build it. Not out of their own minds, not out of their own aesthetic preferences. They had to build it according to the exact blueprint of God's design. Moses was not to deviate even one inch from the cubits that God commanded him build the temple by. And if he did, it was not fit for the glory of God. Do you see the point? Your human nature, God deemed fit the fullness of his divine nature to dwell in. That's amazing. That's amazing. It's amazing, especially in a day where we have all sorts of problems with human nature, with our bodies, don't we? Isn't it just true that you have problems with your body, you wish it were maybe a little different, designed a little different? Kids, have you ever tried on the experiment, the mental experiment? You know, what if God had designed things differently? What if he put our noses on the back of our heads? You know, wouldn't that be fine, fitting? It's God. He's God. He's allowed to do that sort of thing. What if he put our eyes on the sides of our heads, 360-degree vision? We wouldn't be as beautiful, but man, we'd see a lot. What if he made us amphibious? How cool. You could breathe underwater, above water. Or, of course, you know, the crowd favorite. What if he made us able to fly? Oh. The truth is, if you and I were designing how it is that God were to make us, we'd probably have some edits for God, wouldn't we? In fact, isn't that the project of the modern world, editing our human nature? You know, you don't have to drive but 10 minutes to find companies that are devoted to this project, gene editing, redesigning, designing out the flaws, so to speak. You don't have to go far to find a doctor who will offer you gender-affirming care to fix the problem you were born with in your body. You don't have to go far to find someone who believes that it would be better if you didn't have a body at all and you just got uploaded into the cloud or the machines. This is the great project. But you know what? Christ did not design any of those things to house his glory, to be a fitting place for him to dwell in the fullness of deity bodily with his people. He did not. It's not with Android 5.0 you. It's with the body you have now, presently, in your flesh. And it's not as though he just did that momentarily, by the way. It's a good thing to remember in celebrating the incarnation at Christmas time that this was not some temporary house for Jesus Christ and God the Son to dwell. It was eternal. You remember what he said in his high priestly prayer in John 17? You remember? When he asked the Father, glorify me with the glory that I enjoyed with you before. You know, Jesus was not just asking for God to return to him something he'd lost, as if he'd lost his glory and he needed it to be refound. The reason he prayed that prayer as the God-man, as the God made flesh, was because he was asking the Father to glorify that flesh. And the Father did. He brought it into the heavenly places where it now dwells at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all your nature, your body. And he promises in the gospel, he'll do it to you. He'll glorify it. You want to celebrate Christmas? Give thanks for the glory God the Son gave to your flesh. What are some other ways we can use this text to celebrate Christmas? Well, we can use this season to meditate on the glory of Christ. You know, there are a lot of things about this Christmas season that obscure from view the glory of Christ. Lots of things that Christmas has become about, man-made traditions, some of which are very wonderful. I enjoy them in my family. But you know what? Christmas is not, it's categorically not, about getting time off work, about getting a new Game Boy, about spending time with family. It's about the fact that the eternal God of heaven and earth became man. That God the Son took on flesh to dwell with you. And my question for you is Christ with you in this Christmas season? Not just as a token, but the very centerpiece, the one that you are addressing in prayer, the one that you are hearing from in his word, the one that you sing to and worship and praises. The glorious one. Perhaps some of you need to meditate on the glory of Christ for the very first time. You know, it's just a fact. Christmas is a holiday that's grown bigger than the people of God. There are many who love Christmas and would never say, and it could never be claimed of them, that they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, they borrow it for a little bit. Culturally appropriated, I guess we could say. And they wear the garb. They like the lights. They like the holiday music, the nativity scenes. Some even like the story. Who doesn't like a story of a baby being born? It warms your heart. But you know, if that's all Christmas is to you, then you're not celebrating it. You've missed the point. And you know what? It's not a heartwarming tale, actually, even for you. I have bad news. That baby in the manger, he's the Son of God. He's the one who made Isaiah say, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I deserve nothing but to die." You know it to be true. Not all welcomed God the Son in his birth. Herod sent soldiers to kill him. And the reason was because he knew that that Son, that God, the one who destroyed Pharaoh, the one who controlled the hearts of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, the one who brought empires to their knees and raised others out of their ashes, was here, and his day was coming to a close. And this is the truth for you if you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your day is coming to a close. Because you cannot behold his glory and stand unless you receive his grace. Isaiah received his grace. He was right, you know. He should have died. Should have perished. It was nothing but truth out of Isaiah's lips. but for the fact that a coal was taken from the altar before the Son of God, and it was touched to his lips, and his guilt was atoned for, and his sin was removed. You see, brothers and sisters, that too was Christ. Isaiah wasn't lying when he said that his glory filled the temple in every crack and cranny. It was there on the altar. As he, a sacrifice for sin, atoned for you and atoned for all who put their trust in him. You want to celebrate Christmas? Meditate on his glory. Put your trust in him. He will atone for your sin. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your glory. We cannot but scratch the surface of it. We know it by faith and not by sight. But, O Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us, O Lord, to worship you. And may you grant that your glory would be shed abroad in our hearts, in the hearts of all who hear, perhaps even for the very first time today. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.